Amen. Thank you, Brad. Okay. Hey, Brad, can I ask a favor? The chair right behind Miss Hannah. Can you bring that chair up to me? I need some place to put this because that is not good. Thank you. So, Marquita, can I borrow your greeting once again? Good morning, loved ones. I still love that. It's so appropriate and so right. And when Marquita started saying that as a greeting, it's like, wow. Okay, can I borrow that? I mean, I know it's not patented, but or trademarked, but thank you. So good morning again, everyone. We are doing a series on stewardship. Some of you are happy that I'm up here again. Some of you are probably going, is this guy ever going to end?
No, I hope not.
I will actually end one day. It's not today, though. So we are continuing our series on stewardship. And I'm going to recap a little bit, not as extensively as I did last week, because it is now 11 o'clock. Last week, I actually went longer, far longer than I anticipated. So thank you for bearing with me last week. Stewardship, the definition that we've been working with, is doing something with something that has been given or entrusted to you. Okay? So it's doing something with something that's been given or entrusted to you. You can use this pretty much with everything in your life. It can be your time. Actually, it is everything in your life. Your time, relationships, money, job. It doesn't matter. Your attitude. This is all a gift from the Lord. The Lord has entrusted your life to you. Now, early on, we had talked about the Israelites. We had started actually in Genesis at the beginning. And the fact that God created and gathered to himself a people, Israel, and that the people of Israel were in covenant with the Lord, and they were his people, he was their God. Now, part of that meant that they had to act in a certain way because God laid down the rules appropriately. And so their response is that they act within those rules. When they didn't, bad things happened to them, leading up to and including the diaspora, the dispersion of Israel. So realize that they were acting in accordance under contract with God. Then Christ comes along, opens it up to the Gentiles. We wind up going, yay, we want to be in relationship with this God too. And we enter into relationship with God. So, Paul then makes note numerous times in his greetings, as well as throughout his letters, in allusions as servants of Christ. So, he is giving us, himself included, the title of servant. So, as a servant of Christ, what does that mean to us? How does that look? Because stewardship is doing something with something that somebody's given to you or entrusted to you, and servanthood is essentially the same thing. You are going to someone else. Someone is your master, and you are going back to that master with whatever the master has told you to do. So you're doing something with what they've given you. We've seen some good servants. We've seen some bad servants. Last week, we covered Joseph. And some of you, I've actually talked to a few of you, and a few of you were really surprised at Joseph. Understandably, I was too, because until I was getting last week's sermon ready, I glossed right over the fact that Joseph bought Egypt. It's like, well, Pharaoh is in charge of Egypt. He runs the nation. But if you actually go and read the story of Joseph, Joseph keeps bringing people in, keeps giving them grain, winds up taking all their money, winds up taking all their livestock, winds up taking all their possessions, including them. So at the end, he purchased Egypt for Pharaoh. He was a very good servant. In case, think about the idea, and it does not matter who the president is. Think about somebody, the number two in command of this country, acquiring this country, including all the people in it, all their money, all their homes, all their land, everything for the president. Think about that. I don't care who the president is, whether it's Trump or Obama or Bush or Reagan, I don't care. The idea of this entire country belongs to that person, like they literally own it. That number two would have done a heck of a job. So we look at Joseph and his attitude not only towards God, but who he's in relationship with in the immediate proximity. He winds up getting sold by his brothers. He winds up with Potiphar. He winds up getting put in charge. Everything's good. Until Potiphar's wife goes on her little tangent. Now things are bad for Joseph again. So Joseph goes to jail. The jailer sees that Joseph can handle stuff, gives him influence, shall we say, inside the jail. Things go better for Joseph. Again, hearkening back to last week, he's still in prison. Just because things are good in prison doesn't mean it's a great life. I mean, you're still in prison. And then Joseph winds up getting out and being remembered to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh elevates him in position. He then does an extraordinary job for Pharaoh. Pharaoh, not a righteous man. Joseph, righteous man. Joseph doing what he's supposed to do. Pharaoh benefits. Joseph benefits as well, as does his family, but Joseph is being appropriate in his role of servant. So we've seen some good ones. We've seen some bad ones. We briefly touched on the 10 talents, the parable of the 10 talents with the master who gave 5, 2, and 1 talent to his servants. Excuse me, I'm going to take these out. We're going to cover that a little bit more today, but not much. It'll be a brief touch. What we're actually going to talk about today is Genesis. So, in case you guys haven't figured out, I really like this book. This is the third time we're in it. We're going to start at Genesis 24. So those of you who have your phones, open up to Genesis 24. Those of you who have your Bibles, actually physically open up to Genesis 24. Verse, starting at verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant, or oldest servant, in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and to my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me up out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send an angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. The guy's already a servant of Abraham. It states that he's his oldest servant. I'm assuming that's the age, but it might not necessarily be age. It could be the oldest long-term servant that he's had, which back in those days would also make you old. But this guy's been around Abraham for a while. He knows his master. He already understands that Abraham's a godly man. So when Abraham calls him and says, "I want you to go get a wife for my son," he's like, Okay, so what about these other things? What if she doesn't come back? What if she doesn't want to come back here? Can I take him there? Abraham's like, uh-uh. So Abraham is setting up boundaries of what, or parameters, of what is acceptable inside of this thing that he wants him to do. I want you to go there and bring a wife back for my kid, from my family, from the people from where I came from. So the servant says, okay, I'll do that. But Abraham also gives the servant an out. If the woman is unwilling to come back, then you're released from this oath. Because this is a bond. He is making this bond with his master that he's going to go do this. These kinds of oaths and these kinds of covenants were a very, very big deal. This was, I swear by everything I am, that this is going to happen. I will do everything in my power to get this done. I'm putting essentially my life on the line to finish this, to fulfill this vow. These are not taken lightly. When you stick your hand under somebody's thigh, I know it sounds kind of funny to us, but this is beyond. This is beyond. Place your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand, please. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Okay, that statement right there, if it was done in a court of law, means he can go to jail if he lies. He can be fined, he can go to jail, he can go to prison for lying, for just not speaking the truth or from withholding. That's a huge oath. That's probably one of the biggest oaths that we make as a society. These oaths were a lot bigger than that. So, realize that this servant knows his position. He knows his master. He's observed his master for years. So Abraham's already given him some parameters that he can work within and some ends that, okay, if it doesn't happen, then you're released. We're good. So start at verse 10, or we're going to keep going at verse 10. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and left. That's a lot. That's quite a large caravan. And taking with him all kinds of good things from his master, he set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when women go out to draw the water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Anybody ever been told to do something with really loose guidelines? Not specifically, go do this, but go do this and stay within these boundaries. It's really, you have. Yeah. What were you asked to do?
I was asked to write a giant research project for science.
Okay. Okay, so his parameters, first, second semester. The unguided part, anything you want. That's huge. How do you settle on this? As a Christian, we'd pray about it. Okay, Lord, what would you want? What would you have me speak on? What would you have me do? This guy goes to the land. Okay, I'm going where I'm supposed to go. I'm going to go to where the girls are. That's where the women would go. They'd draw the water. It makes sense. So now how am I going to choose one rightly? Lord God of my master Abraham, if I say this and say this and her response is this, then that'll be the one? That's really an odd but kind of fun prayer. I wouldn't suggest always praying like this, but it shows latitude in your prayer life. God allows for it. He doesn't shoot him down on this. Oddly enough, he actually winds up answering this specific prayer. And I have seen this done before. Some of you will remember a gentleman named Pete Walsh. Some of you won't. Pete went to the Ukraine on a missions trip. This is probably close to 30 years ago. Pete went to the Ukraine on a missions trip. Pete was a young single guy. Pete wanted to be married. Reasonably so. He was in his mid-20s. I want to get married. I'm really seeking the Lord on this missions trip, doing this missions thing. But that the marriage thing was something that was that he had already been dealing with for years. He wanted to be married. And he'd taken it before the Lord numerous times. He met a girl in Ukraine. Lovely girl, Christian. They were talking one day out. And Pete prayed, "Lord, if this is the one, have her come up to me when we're done talking and tie the strings on my hoodie." He was wearing a hoodie at the time. The little pull strings. They're done talking. She walks up, ties the strings on his hoodie. To the best of my knowledge, they're still married. But even if they aren't, the Lord answered his prayer at that time. I know that. Again, I'm not saying that the Lord's going to do this every single time and in the way that you want. But if the Lord doesn't say, don't pray this way, it doesn't hurt. Lord, is this good? This is one of the few times where we see specific prayers like this. There are a few other times in the Bible that this happens. But it's much easier to go, Lord, this is a big situation. Answer it how you see fit and then be willing to accept how he sees fit. As opposed to going, well, it has to be down this road and doing that and doing this other thing. Sometimes the Lord will do it, sometimes the Lord won't. But as servants, we trust that our master knows us as well. We trust that our master knows what's best and that he will answer appropriately and that we are in that servant role to him and whatever he says is right and good. So we're going to start at, or keep going at verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all of his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. So, girl comes out, she's doing her thing, getting water, and this servant steps up and starts the conversation. "Please give me a drink." "Okay, here, have a drink. I'll water your camels too." By the way, for those of you who don't know, watering camels is a huge, huge, huge job. This probably took hours. Most likely many, many hours, because she's drawing up water that she can take back to the family. Think about how the size of that jar. Now, think about the fact that you got 10 camels that have just crossed the desert. Those things drink a lot of water. They hold a lot of water in their system. So depending on how thirsty these camels were, it could have taken 20, 30, 40, 50 trips to fill the trough enough for the camels to drink. So think about Stephanie carrying a jar, 5-gallon jar, a Homer bucket, full of water 50 times to go feed or water the camels after she draws it up. And then she takes it and waters the camels. Huge, huge task. And the very fact is she said, yes, here, have a drink, and I'll water your camels too, fully realizing how many camels that he had. This is woman has a servant's heart, big time. So she's already showing her, what was that? Her character. She's showing her character to this servant and answering. It's like, okay. And then he winds up giving her a nose ring and some bracelets. Says, can I stay at your place? She says, yeah, we got room. We got straw. We'll feed your camels. We'll take care of you. Winds up, the journey was successful. The servant winds up bringing her back. She meets Isaac. She veils herself. They wind up getting married. And Isaac's mom has died. And she winds up, in fact, we're going to go to very, very, very end of chapter 24. In fact, go to verse 66. The servant told Isaac, so he's not even telling Abraham. He's telling the kid who he went to go get the wife for. He's telling him what happened. The servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So she becomes his wife. It was a success. Abraham sent this servant to go do something, gave him some general guidelines. The servant followed those guidelines and prayed, knowing his master, knowing what his master was asking, and it was a success. Isaac winds up with his wife. So the fact that the servant is aware and knows his master, that's what I want to focus on with us. We want to know our master. If we're already aware of the position that we're in, the position that we carry, that we voluntarily stepped into when we said, yes, Lord, my life is yours, then we want to get to know our master. Sometimes the Lord's going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. The answer should be, okay. Sometimes the Lord's going to bless your socks off and you're going to be immediately and just totally stoked. You're going to be going, why am I getting all this stuff? Why are you being so good and kind to me? Why is life easy at this point? Or how we might consider it easy. I was just like, this is how I want to treat you today. Our position doesn't change. His position doesn't change. We are still his servants, and we act in accordance with what he's told us to do. So, get to know your master. Know how your master sees you. Know how your master treats you. Know how your master sees others, how he treats others. That's how you want to treat others. You might not like certain people in general. How does the Lord treat them? If the Lord treats them that way, you should treat them that way. So there's an idea of we want to replicate our master. We want to replicate what he is like, because as we get to know him, we start to understand more and more and more and more of him. We can look more and more and more like him. So now, I want to go back to Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 talents. Now listen to this from the servant's perspective, okay? Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. By the way, this is chapter 25, verse 14 of Matthew. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. As I mentioned last week, this says something about the master. The master is aware of the abilities of his servants. The servants are not equal. One is given 5, one is given 2, one is given 1, based on his ability. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you have entrusted with me 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came and said, master, you have entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came and said, master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent into the ground. Here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Did you hear that from the servant's point of view? The servants who are servants of this master, they know their master. 2 of them knew what their master expected of them, went out, did something with it. 1 knew his master and failed miserably. Epic fail. It's like, if you knew what he wanted, you just did the opposite. He could have put that money in the bank himself. He didn't want to put it in the bank. At the very minimum, that's what you should have done, because you knew what he expected of you. So this is where acting and knowing, like knowing your master and acting appropriately, comes into play. As servants, as those who have committed our lives to the Lord, when the Lord says, these are the parameters I want you to live in, those are the parameters that you live in. When the Lord says, do something specific, that's when you do something specific. He's given you some leniency by allowing you to live, work, and play inside of this area. So why would you go play over here? Why would you go live over here or do this over here? Go back to anything in the Old Testament with Israel. When the Israelites were playing out here, not good things. When the Israelites were playing inside of what God had set up, life was good. Some weird stuff happened still, but life was good. Life is weird. You're interacting with humans. You're acting with, what is it, 8 billion or 5 billion people on this planet? Some weird stuff is going to still happen. So as you go about your master's business, know your master. Continue gaining knowledge and getting to know your master. I haven't read Chronicles of Narnia for a little while, but I absolutely love the book. C.S. Lewis is amazing. But in each of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, whenever Aslan is referred to, there's always somebody who knows Aslan and somebody who doesn't. Aslan is the primary figure, the Christ character, essentially, in the series. So somebody asks somebody about Aslan. And it's like, is he a safe lion? Is he a tame lion? It's never, yes, he's a safe lion. He's a tame lion. It's always, he's a good lion. That is the standard response in every single book. Is your master safe? Is your master tame? Is your God safe? Is your God tame? He is a good master. He is a good God. So as you get to know your master, as you get to know your God, realize that it might not feel safe sometimes. It might not feel fun. There's many things I've had to do that the Lord said, I want you to do this. It's not fun or safe. But I'm not talking like jumping out of airplanes, kind of safe. But it is right and it is appropriate because, okay, Lord, I call you my God, I call you my master, so if you tell me to do something, my response should be yes. It's not always comfortable, that's for sure, but his glory and his honor is what we are seeking. If you go back to Philippians 2, we've read this every single week, by the way, that we've been doing this series. Philippians 2, I'm actually going to skip over the parts that we've read mainly. Start at verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where everybody seems to stop. But the next part, the next line down, is huge. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus, being God, still submitted himself to the Father and to the Father's will, because he knew that his Father is good. And it's to his glory and his honor that we bow to Jesus' name, and eventually everybody. So continue to get to know your master. Continue to get to know your God. Push those boundaries of what the Lord calls you to. Seek him. Ask him to expand those or to narrow them. It's like, Lord, there's way too much room here. If I keep playing in this area, I'm going to get myself in trouble. Would you narrow this for me so that I can do honor to you, so that I can be the best servant, child, son that you have, daughter, that you have? I want to be in this relationship with you. I want to do my best for you. So continue to get to know your master. Continue to get to know your God. If we could have the worship team come up. I'm going to sing one more song, and then Brad's going to do the benediction.